Let's pray. Lord, you are holy. We don't know what we're doing when we come to you. We don't realize who you are, your value, your worth. We have such a small view, a small glimpse of you. We're so easily distracted by false gold, fool's gold, by trinkets, little silly things that have no value. When we have you within our hearts, you who have come down and condescended to our arena, come close to us. We have you near, but dear God, we so often are not looking to you. We're not dependent upon you. We do not seek you. We do not treasure you. We do not love you. We do not care much for you. Dear God, we pray that you would make yourself big to us. Give us a bigger vision of a holy God, a mighty God, a powerful God. Help us to see ourselves in the reflection of you, then see how small and weak and insignificant we are. That we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That we might think properly of ourselves as we look not at others, but as we look at you. We pray, dear God, that you would minister grace to us. That you would exalt us, dear God, if you could help us to be humble. Bring us into the heaven itself. Dear God, we long for the day that we hear the trumpet sound and we see Christ descend. Well, Lord, we long for that day. We pray that you would come and get us. Leave us not in this world forever. It would be hell to be thought that this is all that we have. Come, dear God, we pray, and if you don't come physically, we do pray that you would come at least in the service spiritually, that we can know that we have met with the living God, and that we have worshiped you in a way that is pleasing to you in spirit and in truth. This we pray in your Son's name, amen. Well, finishing chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 verses 20 and 21. And as you turn there, basically this is the conclusion of the first three chapters. This is where the Apostle Paul is transitioning out of theology into practical Christian living. And as he's making this transition between theology and practical Christian living, he wants to stop and praise God. He wants to stop and worship the Lord. He wants to give this little two-verse doxology, starting at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So he's giving us this doxology. The word doxology is a compound of two Greek words, doxa, which is the word for glory, and logos, which is the word for word. So literally this is a word of glory. But often when we think about theology, which was just also two compound words, you got theos, the word for God, and logos, you got the study of God. Theology is the study of God. You have ecclesiology, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, and logos, the study of the church. You got eschatology, the eschaton, the study of the last things. And in some sense, you can say doxology is the study of glory. So we're here after we see all this wonderful theology. That theology leads us to doxology. Theology should lead us to worship God. Now to Him. Then it says in verse 21, now to Him be glory. Be glory, doxa. It's the word that means what provokes a good opinion. Glory is nothing tangible. It's not like gold that can be weighed. It's not a physical object. Glory is not even, as some people define it, the radiance of God's divine essence flowing out of Him. That's not glory. Glory does not exist outside of the mind. It's a perception. It's value, it's worth, and you have to think about that for it to exist. That's why God has to be triune. It's the Father's looking at His Son and valuing His Son properly and putting the proper worth or value upon His Son and looking at His Son, His only Son, and saying, this Son is glorious. This Son, I'm well pleased. It is the Son looking back to the Father and thinking the same thing. Glory doesn't exist without three persons of the Trinity praising, honoring, and glorifying each other. Thus, the glory is to praise God, is to see His value, to see His worth. The Hebrew word that corresponds to this, kabod, is the word for weightiness or heaviness. It's a strange word to use for glory. But you got to remember, in ancient times, the old coinage was made out of precious metal. I'm starting to look for silver coins, and we went out yesterday, and you can't hardly find them in the city of Conway. But according to silver, the more it weighs, the more it's worth. The heavier, the greater the value. And thus, the idea of glory is weightiness, or in the scale systems, you tip the scale, the heavier it is, the more value. Here we have God is truly heavy. He's not like the word for vanity, light or empty. It has no value. The glory of this world is really what we call vain glory or empty glory. Vain, empty, glory, heavy, it's empty heaviness. It's no real weight to it all. It's going to evaporate. It's like the thin air. You know, you get the new vehicle and you think, oh, look at this, it's glorious. And it's not long before that glory fades away. There's nothing in this world that is permanent that's going to last in the day of judgment. We think things have glory and value and prestige and honor. But listen, you're amazed at these different actors and sports athletes, and we praise them, and they get the MVP, and they get these rewards, and we honor them. But all that stuff, all that earthly praise and glory is going to fade away in hell. It doesn't last. That's why when you put your selfie on Facebook and you're thankful you get 50 likes, you go, look, I'm somebody. But 2 days later, you're like, I need that again. It fades away. There's nothing to it. It's empty. But here we see that there in God, there is something weighty. There is something that is eternal. That is something that has true value, true worth. In fact, I would say only God has worth. The rest of us have our derivative worth from God, our relationship with God. If we're not connected to God, we too are empty and worthless. So here's Paul, after he's given us these fine instructions on who God is and what God has done for us, given us a high view of God and a low view of man, he comes to the proper conclusion, it's time to worship Him. It's time to praise Him. It's time to lift His name high. It's time to give Him glory. To Him be glory. And may that be our hearts today. maybe we're all here today and we say, what I want to do this morning from my heart, sincerely the best I know how to do by the help of the Holy Spirit, I want to glorify God. I want Him to receive praise from my lips. I want Him to be the king of my own heart. I want Him to be lifted up. I want to see Him high. I know He already is high, but I need to see that. I need to appreciate Him. I need to value the living God better. So we're going to look at this morning why, how, and when to glorify God. Why, how, and when? We come to the first point is why? Why should we glorify God? The world doesn't want to glorify God. In fact, that's what they don't do. That's the first sin. They know God but are not thankful. That's the first sin of the human race. They know that there's a God, but they are not giving Him thanks. They don't thank God. They don't appreciate God. They don't honor God for what God has clearly done for them. But we see here there are two reasons why we need to glorify God. Two reasons. One, for what He's already done, and two, what He can do. Let's look at what He's already done. And we see that in the text. We see it begins in verse 20 with the word now. Like, now it's time. This word functions contextually as a conjunctive adverb. Literally, it's the same way of saying therefore or consequently. Now that we have looked at who God is and what He has done, now that we have seen that all blessings have been given to us in Christ Jesus, now that we have seen that we have been unified with God's people, now that we have seen that we were utterly, hopelessly lost, we were enslaved to self, sin, the devil in the flesh, and under the wrath of God, and there was no hope for us. And now that we saw that it was but God that delivered us, now that we saw it was by the grace of God and to the grace of God alone that gave us salvation, that in this day, in the age to come, all the glory would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ for what He's done, and we would not take any of it to ourselves. Now that we know this, all praise be to Him. Now that we have seen what He's done. You see, right theology leads to doxology. The more you know about God, the more you'll worship Him. Some of us don't want to study theology. We don't want doctrine. We don't want to know too much. We are sufficiently pleased with the little ABCs of Christianity that we already have in our mind. We're content with a superficial knowledge of Christianity. We don't want a robust theological understanding of God. But your little theology leads to little praise. The more you know about something, the more you marvel at it. Think about the honeybee. Many of you, especially you kids, you've probably seen a honeybee and you think nothing about a honeybee. But you haven't stopped to ponder the honeybee. Honeybees have five eyes. Do you know that? That's awesome. Did you know? Hey, let me keep quizzing you then. Did you know that the queen can lay 1,500 eggs a day? Did you know that? Did you know it? A single bee makes 1.5 teaspoons of honey their entire lifetime. That's all. Did you know this? Bees flap their wings 190 times per second. That's twice the speed of a hummingbird. Did you know that? Do you know how fast they can fly? You tell me. 50 miles per hour. Did you know they never sleep? Somebody's smart. They never sleep. That's why they only lived about 2 weeks. Honeybees pollinate approximately 80% of all the vegetables and fruits and seed crops in the USA. See, now you appreciate the honeybee a little bit better. Just knowing a few little things makes you marvel at the honeybee. That's why you need to know more about God. You think the honeybee is impressive? Wait till you put your eyes on the Lord. Wait till you start studying God. Just take one of the attributes and just go into the depths of it. Take the attribute of love, power, wrath, mercy, omnipotence. Think about how God can be free and independent, autonomous. Think about these things. See, we're to worship God. Thus, we should study theology. If your theology doesn't lead to doxology, if it doesn't lead you to humbly submit yourself and see God as big and yourself as small, let me tell you, you don't understand your theology properly. Something's gone wrong in your studies. If after you study the scriptures, you have pride and more arrogance and self-confidence for that which you've learned, then you don't really know what you've learned. In short, God is to be glorified for what He has already done for us. We should go back and rehearse the great acts of God in our lives. We can rehearse His salvific works that He's done in Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago, and then we can ponder the works that He's done in our own personal life, delivering us out of sin and keeping us from apostasy. Thus, in all these things, it is now. Now, as we consider these things, let's glorify Him. But there's a second reason why we should glorify God. It says in our text, "Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Not just for what God has done, but we're to glorify God for what God can do. We're not serving a weak God, are we? We're not serving some idol that was made up by man's hand, that has eyes but can't see, has hands but cannot work. We're not serving a dead God. We're not even serving a God of pantheism that can't hear us and respond and help us. We're serving the living God, a God who is all-powerful. 2 Chronicles 26 says, "O Lord God, our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." It goes on to say in chapter 29, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all." This is the God we have. We have a God who is able to help us. His arm is not too short that it cannot come and deliver us in our time of need. This is the God we have. We forget that. We forget that, and we have such a little God in our minds. But what can God not do? Genesis 18 says, "Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?" Luke 1:37, "Nothing is impossible with God." Job 42:2, "I know you can do all things." Mark 14:36, "All things are possible for you." Now, I don't know what situation you're in and what dilemma that you think you're facing, or you're maybe looking at a child that you think, oh, that child's never going to come to know the Lord, or you're looking at your marital problems, or you're looking at your job situation, or you're trying to count your budget to see if you're going to make the ends meet by the end of the month. You're in the scenario, but you've got to realize you have a God that all things are possible. He says, "Well, I know that's true." Sometimes you don't know it's true. That's the problem. You forget. And it's because God is all-powerful, because He can do all things, He is worthy to be praised. Psalm 113, the psalmist kind of breaks out in praise as he's contemplating God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks for dawn on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them set with princesses and the princes with His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. As we think about who God is and what He can do, it's time to sit still and praise God. He is worthy to worship, and He's worthy to be trusted. One way we glorify God is by believing in Him. The best way you can praise God is not just with your lips and your heart be far from Him, not just by singing a song, but in your prayer, believing Him, trusting Him when you pray. If you believe, Jesus says, then it shall be done unto you. He's worthy to be trusted. Isaiah 41 tells us, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Exodus 14:14, you may feel like you're in a corner and no one's going to help you, but the Lord says, I will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. You don't have to do anything. Trust me. See me come through. Many of the times, I saw something brewing within the church, and rather than go and try to meet that problem or perceived problem head on, I just went to the prayer closet. Find out I didn't have to intervene. I didn't have to go and do any reconciliation. God did it for me. We got to trust the Lord. Look to Him first, not last. You see, God is able to do more than we're even able to ask Him. This is amazing. We don't believe it, but let's hear it. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we're able to ask. I love the story of Elisha talking to King Joash. And basically the story goes is they're faced with the enemy, and Elisha tells the king, shoot an arrow out the window, and he does. He says, God's going to go with you and be with you. Then he says, shoot arrows into the ground. Remember the story? And Joash pulled out an arrow, shot it in the ground. I mean, I guess he's in a home, so it's kind of odd probably to shoot something in the floor. Because we knew he shot out the window before, so he's shooting it in the ground. And so he does a second one, and I guess he does a third one. Elisha got mad at him. So what have you done? You should have shot five or six. You should have not have spared an arrow. Shoot them all. You see, that's how we pray. We shoot an arrow to the Lord. Lord, help me. And also, if you don't mind, would you do this? And we ask so little. We ask so little because we have such a little God. You see, He can do more than we can even ask. That's an invitation to ask. In fact, He says He's even more able to do than what we can even think. We're not going to out-ask God. I know that to be true because I've already preached last week and I said that Paul's asking for something bigger than I would ever imagine. You say, well, I'm going to pray for a new car. Listen, that's asking for something of no value. you're undershooting God. Asking for health and wealth, you're just shooting a half-broken arrow. Ask for something good. I mean, if you're going to get one good ask, go big. Ask what Paul asked, that all the fullness of God would dwell in you. Now, that is asking for something far beyond we're able to even think or to imagine. Ask what the Lord Jesus asked for us, that we would enter into that triune fellowship between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, that intimate relationship that they've had from all eternity. Ask that we could enter into that. Now, that is glory. That is big. That far surpasses any little puny prayers you and I can even think about. We ask for little things when we should be asking big things. God, show me your glory. Give me you. I will take nothing less than you, dear God. Little prayers is because of little faith. We need a big God. See, we don't trust and lean upon God as we should. Now, this has a lot of practical implications in our own daily lives, does it not? I'm thinking about our seminary as the seminary is growing and we see a financial need. We need to raise $200,000 a year for the seminary. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? And the tendency to see so much need is to go, okay, how do we get into the business of fundraising, and through just brute power and energy and calling people and asking and begging, maybe we can enter into a lot of partnerships with different churches. This would be a wonderful thing. We think about these things. And what we need to not forget, that God is the one who owns 1,000 cattle. We do not need to go to Egypt before we've gone to God. Isaiah 31 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and the horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel." Psalm 118, "It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man." Psalm 108:12 says, "Give us help from trouble. Vain is the help of man." Micah chapter 7, "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arm. Be as for me, I will look to the Lord. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise when I sit in darkness. The Lord will be a light to me." You see, God has already done supernatural work for us in this church. God has done some things that are supernatural in providing for our church. All these years, we can go back from 20 years ago and look till the day and say, where has God been? He's been with us every step. You know who gets the glory for that? Not you or I, but the living God. Now, why would we, after receiving such good graces and help from the living God in the past, turn around and take credit for that and then try to continue that on by going down to Egypt? What do we need to do? We need to pray for whatever need we have. Look to God. Yeah, God may use means. In fact, He does use means. But we go to Him first, not last. Remembering that He is able to do even far greater than what we'd ever imagine. I would never have thought ever in my whole life that our church would be in a position that it is in now. Never. See, we're not talking about hypothetical power or like, well, God hypothetically can do anything he wants to. We know he's able to do more than we're able to ask or think. That's true theoretically, but, you know, that's a hypothetical. God can, but it doesn't mean he will. Wrong. Look at the text. What does it say? According to the power at work within us. It's not just his omnipotent power reserved in heaven that's just a stash of power that he hasn't yet unleashed yet. He's reserving that. That's for himself. That's a hypothetical power where God may could do what he wants. No. He can do all things more abundantly than we're able to ask or think according to the power that he's already given us. According to the power that's already at work within us. This is why in chapter 1, Paul prays that we can get some type of perspective of this power that is already at work in us. Ephesians 1:19 says, he's praying that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the age but also in the one to come. Now, what he is saying is this, that you may think that you don't have a supernatural life, that God doesn't hear you, you're left by yourself, and that God may have worked with Elijah and Elisha. He may have been with these great men of old and doing all these miracles and miraculous works, and God was there in a supernatural way, but my life, you may be thinking, my life is ordinary. My life is full of struggles. My life is just trying to fight the common sins of not being jealous or not getting angry or not being frustrated with my children and being able to love my spouse as I'm supposed to. But I don't feel like I'm doing a good job at these things. I'm failing every day. I am just barely hanging on. Where is the power in my life? Let me tell you, if you know the living God, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it is because there's supernatural power working in your life right now. And everything about your Christian life is supernatural. And with that, if he has already given you his son, if he has spared not his son, how shall he not with him freely give you all things? Has he not already given you all things that pertain to life and godliness in this life? As you contemplate what God has done, what should you do? And what God can do, what should you do? Praise him. Worship him. Think big of him. You see, the Christian life is lived by faith. And we must begin by already believing that God is working in us. The Bible says, for you who are struggling in sins, he says, reckon yourself already dead. Reckon yourself already delivered from sin. You've got to believe what is true. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Also, as we think about this, we need to remember that all that we are, all that we have done, all that we can do or will do, has been done by the power of God in us. Thus, he gets the glory. To him be glory. To him be praise. You can examine your life right now, and we tend to quickly, probably every day, we begin to get out of bed and begin to think slightly higher of ourselves than we should. Kind of intuitively beginning to boast, not to others, but to ourselves. We're too prideful to boast to others. We know that looks prideful, but we just do it to ourselves. And it's in our thinking. We need to wake up every morning readjusting our thinking in light of who God is and humble ourselves and say to ourselves and to God, I'm only what I am by the grace of God. I'm here as a recipient of God's power and grace. To him be glory. Well, that's why we should glorify God. How? How is God to be glorified? We see this in the next phrase. To him be glory. Like, he started off now to him, and he got carried away telling us who this him is and why we should glorify him. Now he comes back. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That is, there's two principal ways that God receives glory in this world. In the church and in Jesus Christ. See, God has not principally chosen to glorify himself in the world. Now, I know that the world does display God's power. Yes, and I know that the wicked display God's wrath and judgment. Yet, the world and the wicked do not properly glorify God in their mind and in their thinking. The world does not glorify God. God is chosen to receive glory and praise, not in the sports arenas of this world. They're glorying the accomplishments of man and the talents of men. They're glorying in the strength of the leg and the skill of the athlete. God has not chosen to be glorified in those arenas. He has chosen to be glorified in this place, here, in his church. The church is the place that he receives glory. Not just in our worship, and that's true. We praise God, we sing to God, we usher him our best thinking and value him properly and highly in our minds. But also, you see, God is glorifying himself if we like it or not. God is glorifying himself in the church. It's the church that he has redeemed unto himself. It's the church that he has brought out of darkness. It's the church that he has put his name upon. It's the church, the people of God, that he has brought out of the grip of Satan and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And by looking at the church, we're seeing a reflection of God's glory, God's glorious work. God is not only glorified in his church, God is glorified principally in his Son, Jesus. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now imagine being Ginger's and Letha's grandfather on D-Day. For you who hadn't heard this illustration, a story, it's a true story. My wife's grandfather was on the second boat that landed on D-Day. And they were given instructions not to jump the ship, not to jump overboard. And Letha's grandfather saw that first boat, and that when that gate opened, every one of them got shot, killed. And then he realized that that same fate would be him. So he jumped overboard. But imagine, 18, 19-year-old kid, imagine how you would have felt being in that boat, seeing the first one. Imagine yourself as Letha's grandfather. How would you have felt knowing what you're about to face? Would you have bravery? Would you have strength? Would you be ready to fight? Would you storm the beaches? No telling how he must have felt. But he jumped overboard. He did not drown. He made it ashore and eventually was instrumental in taking out one of the gunmen that was killing many, many of the other soldiers. He was a hero. He was a hero. Now, if you could meet him, wouldn't you like to say, hey, thank you? Thank you for what you did. Thank you for your bravery. Thank you for staying alive. Thank you for being willing to die. Thank you. Now, if you can give a little bit of praise to a man for his heroic actions, rightly deserved, imagine not a young man facing the beaches of Normandy. Imagine what Jesus Christ must have felt in the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden. Imagine what he must have been thinking as he was pondering, facing his own death, storming his own Normandy. Imagine him knowing a real understanding of God in his wrath. He had lived with God and understood God like no other, being God himself. Understanding the wrath of God, the fury of God. He didn't have a simple view of God like you and I have. He had a perfect understanding of just how mad God is with sin. And imagine that that it would be you, if you were Christ, if you had to strap, if you were innocent, but you knew you had to carry our other sins, our sins, the sins of your people with you. You had to not go in your innocence, in your righteousness, but you had to approach God carrying the sins of your people. Imagine what you would have felt like on that dreadful night that he was arrested. No wonder, contemplating the wrath of God, that he cried out as blood began to pour out of his pure pores. No wonder he cried out, "My God, if this is possible, if there's any other way, let this cup, let the cup of your wrath not be poured out on me, if it's be possible." But imagine him saying, "Nevertheless, your will be done." And facing the dread and taking the wrath of God and being crushed by the Father on that cross, being separated and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God says, "Because you represent your people." Imagine him coming out of the grave triumphantly and you get to go see him. Would you not want to go, "Thank you? Thank you. You're a hero. You're my hero. You deserve, you truly deserve..." You deserve me to bow down and just marvel and worship and love you and praise you. You deserve for me to give my life to. I'm willing to do whatever you say, dear God. You have taken my sin. Take my life. Let it be. Let me do whatever you want. You are worthy. You're the only one worthy to give my life too, to serve. Christ took our place, in our place condemned he stood. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved the world he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory. Great things he has done. Let us not rob God of 1 ounce of the glory. Let it be to him alone. When he gives you a crown, please quickly take it off of your head and throw it to the feet of Jesus and say, "No, not to me, but to him alone be the praise." He is our hero. He is worthy to be glorified. And he's going to be glorified. God will be glorified in his church and in Jesus Christ. Now, it brings me to my last point. When is God to be glorified? It tells us, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. Now? It begins by saying, now? To God be the glory? Now let this generation, like the past generations, let that first generation of Christians glorify you, and that second generation of Christians glorify you. And now, in our generation, the generation that we're in, we have taken the baton from the generation before us. Now we carry it. Now that we are alive, now that we're serving the Lord, let our lips praise God. Let our lives glorify God. Let all that we do be for His glory. Now in our generation, but not only in our generation, let us teach our kids to glorify God. And maybe in their generation where they glorify God, and our grandkids and our great-grandkids and all generations now. And not just now, but in heaven, forever and ever, may He be glorified. May we, and we won't, we'll never forget what God has done and who God is. And the rest of our lives will be a life glorifying God. Lord, saved us. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come He might show the exceedingly riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5 tells us, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. 2 Peter 3 tells us that we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ, and to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Ephesians 3:2-21 says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we are ask or think, according to the power working in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.